Well, good morning.
It's good to be with y'all. We are in Jonah.
This is our last lesson in Jonah. And this is our last teaching in it. Next week, it'll be part two of the saga of Nineveh. We're going to be studying the book of Nahum. You're going to meet him sometime in heaven, and you're going to have to don't lie in heaven. If you never read the book, you need to be honest. But we're going to be studying that. But we saw last week is that God has literally saved the Ninevites. Jonah doesn't want to preach to them. And so as you know the story, he runs away and God saves him by having him being swallowed by a sea creature. That animal then spit him up. God sent him off. He goes, as you know the story, he's angry now. Why? Because the Ninevites believed. God gave them faith and repentance and they believed. And so he's mad and he said, "This is why I ran away in the first place. Because I knew you'd do something like this." As we talked last week, Jonah is really, really comfortable with God's grace towards himself. But he really hates it when God shows his grace to others, especially his enemies. Last time we finished up in chapter 4, verse 4, and the Lord says to him, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" And as far as we know, I think Jonah just ignores him. There's no response. And so let's find out. I'll finish reading this whole thing and then we'll seek to explain this. Then Jonah, verse 5, "Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, 'Death is better to me than life.' Then God said to Jonah, 'Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?' And Jonah said, 'I have good reason to be angry, even to death.' Then the Lord said, 'You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and left hand, as well as many animals?'" This is so strange. Something you should note this, and hopefully you'll see this in the text, is God pursues Jonah. And y'all, he pursues Jonah in the same way he pursues us, same exact way. And I'll use the adjective unrelentingly. All right, maybe that's an adverb. Unrelentingly, he pursues us as he pursues Jonah. You know, our shepherd is gentle and humble at heart. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. I'm using the words of Christ here. And only in him is the rest for our souls, but we tend to be wanderers, right? Our shepherd, though, his dreams for us, what he plans in us, cannot be stopped, according to Philippians 1:6. He wants us to have soft hearts for the lost. He wants us to have a steel resolve and a true humility that trusts God to do whatever he wants in our lives, because we know it's ultimately for his glory and our good. That's why I'm so glad, thanks Josh, for singing that song, "This Is Our Father's World." There's a background to that story. You see, in this Jonah passage, as we see in the whole book, he appoints storms, he appoints sea creatures to swallow men, he appoints plants to grow up overnight, he appoints a tiniest worm to eat the plant, and then a big eastern wind that stings his face. These are all appointed by the Lord. Malty Babcock was the guy who wrote the song, "This Is Our Father's World," or "This Is My Father's World." He lived in upstate New York. He was Presbyterian. He took walks along the Niagara Escarpment, which was a cliff that overlooked New York and Lake Ontario. And so he would always tell his wife before he went out, he goes, she's like, "Where are you going?" And he said, "Going out to see my father's world," which I think is a much better way of saying that I'm going to go out and enjoy nature. You know, he knew that everything that he came into contact with was his father's world. After his death, she published the poem. And later on, it was set to music that says, "This is my father's world. And to my listening ears, all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my father's world. I rest I love that. I rest. Me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, His hand the wonders wrought. Jonah is going to find that out today, that this is in fact his father's world. And if it's his father's world, guess what Jonah's job is to do? His father's will, right? If it's his world, it would make perfect sense. I've got to do what he says to do. Sadly, believers like us, we tend to be a lot like Jonah. When we don't like God's movings, God's directings, how God does things, we squirm and fight. And instead of just saying, I've come to do the Lord's will, whatever that may be. So let's find out what happens. Verse 5, then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. Now, by and large, and I don't know if there's exceptions to this rule, whenever people go east, that's a bad thing. Now, for you Texans in the room, this is not telling you don't go to New York or Boston. But the way it works is like this. Whenever they go east, like for instance, remember Adam and Eve? They get kicked out of the garden, they go east. Cain kills his brother, he goes east. When they decide to build Babel, they go east. When Abraham looks at Lot and says, we have too much cattle and sheep for all of us, Lot goes east towards Sodom. I'm not sure why that is the case. Obviously, it's not bad to move east. But in the Old Testament, that was just a sign that you're moving away from God's presence. I think it's also interesting that Jesus, when he comes, where does he come from? The east, right? As the sun rises. So maybe there's something to that. You're putting your place in the Lord's place when you go that route. And that's exactly what Jonah does. Jonah goes east of the city. He's kind of retiring again. So he sets up a booth. A booth is like, it's a shelter, but it's not like a really good shelter. We would call it a lean-to. But basically, it's a small shack of tree branches. It's kind of open, though. It's not very shaded, but it keeps you out of the sun and wind a little bit. So the question is, why did he go out and wait? What's he doing? Well, I think he's done preaching because he realizes these people are coming to know the Lord, and so he's done. All right, I'm done here. And so maybe he's thinking, maybe God will change his mind. Maybe. We ultimately don't know. Maybe he thought, you know, there's no way that God will let these wicked people off the hook. Or maybe he's just sick and tired of preaching because he hates it. Because every time he preaches, God saves more Ninevites. So he just goes out and he's like, I'm just going to hang out here and watch. Verse 6, so what does the Lord do? The Lord appoints a plant. There's the word appoint. You see this all throughout Jonah, this Hebrew word, and it's used three different times in this text. What plant is this? Well, we see that it grows up overnight. So it's a miraculous plant. It's much in the same way that if you thought the sea creature was interesting, this is pretty interesting too, because it grows up overnight and shades him. We don't know exactly what it was. Some of the commentators think it may have been a gourd plant. A gourd, like it produces cucumbers or squash. There's a plant called the Christi palma, which is that sort of plant. It can grow up to 40 feet high. The leaves are 1 foot in size. So pretty good size and great for shade. But it's interesting because one little injury causes it to die very quickly. And so this wasn't a Christi palma because this grew up overnight, but it may have been some sort of miraculous plant like the Christi palma, or maybe one that was infused with the Lord's miracle. So it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. So the booth that he built was really not enough shade. So God gets a plant to shade Jonah. Why would that be necessary? Well, it probably was summertime, and Nineveh is probably a little bit like Texas, and it gets hot. But not only that, but Jonah, remember, he had been in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. We don't know what that actually did to him. It may have made him much more prone to sunburn. We don't know. But God wants to deliver Jonah, but I think it's interesting. Deliver him from his discomfort. You know what Hebrew word that is? It's ra'ah. We continue to use this word over and over in Jonah because it's in the text. Ra'ah can mean sin, and it may mean that, or it may mean calamity, like a hurricane. That was so terrible. It was horrible that the hurricane came through, and now it's a bad place. We don't mean moral. We mean calamitous. Or it can also mean discomfort, or it can mean evil attitude. I'm of the opinion even though in the text it said to deliver him from his discomfort, I think the Lord is up to something, as we'll see. And I think the Lord is seeking to deliver him from his evil attitude, right? Jonah's got a horrible attitude, and he's had it throughout the text, really, by and large. You see, God's motivation, I think, is not just Jonah's physical discomfort, although it may in fact have meant that he wanted to comfort him. But at the same time, his evil attitude is a bigger problem in the mind of God, right? His evil attitude towards God saving Nineveh. And so, if you will, he wants to jerk a knot in his tail. He wants to go, Jonah, wake up. I've just saved thousands of people and you're upset about it. This is crazy. You're going to spend eternity with these people, right? So he wants to convict him of sin. I think that's definitely part of it. And I can't help but wonder, are we like this as well? Are we like Jonah? Are we more concerned with our physical discomfort than our unresolved sins, right? Jonah's not bothered at all for the fact that he's angry. He's fine living in his anger. He's mad at God, and he's most bothered by his discomfort here, as we'll see in just a little bit. Psalm 119, it says, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. When was the last time that you said, I am so glad I went through that heartache and trial because really I got to learn out something about God and I got to see how wicked I was. You see, that's the way a believer thinks, hopefully, if he's on the right track. And that's what the psalmist says. It was good for me to go through that because I could see that the Lord takes care of me and he loves me and I'm a big sinner. So notice what Jonah thinks about this. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. As a matter of fact, in the Hebrew, it says he rejoiced with a great joy. Y'all, this is the only place where Jonah is ecstatic in the whole book. Think about this. If you went out and preached to thousands of people and they came to know Christ, that would make you pretty excited. Unless those same people were going to destroy you one day, or maybe I should say their descendants were going to destroy you one day. But it's the only place that Jonah is so happy of this plant. I love this plant, right? So ultimately, though, the reason why is because of his physical comfort. But notice this. Notice what it doesn't say in the text. It doesn't say Jonah was so thankful to the Lord for the plant. Did you catch that? It says he's glad. He rejoices. I don't get the idea he's even thankful. I think too many times in our lives, our comforts become our idolatries. No doubt, we spend our lives sometimes being happy about our comforts instead of being thankful for them. We don't appreciate. In my own life, I look at it and I think, you know, God appointed me a loving family I grew up in. I live in a free country. I got a wife and a kiddo and a job and a home. God appointed me as a believer to be created. By the way, A.W. Pink has got a great book on the sovereignty of God. And he talks about, basically, I could have been born a frog. I could have been born a dog. I know this is starting to sound like Dr. Seuss, but that's not where I was going. But I was born a human. God has his own creation. I didn't have to be born a human at all. And so, not only that was I created, but I was also recreated several years ago, right? When you become a believer, you become a what? New creation. So, not only that, but the works that I'm supposed to do in this life, those are appointed for me, according to Ephesians 2:10, that I should walk in them. I know when I die that my, at least from what I see in the text, my body goes to sleep, but my soul doesn't. I think I'm with Christ at the moment of death. One day I will receive rewards for what the Lord did in and through me and in spite of me. And not only that, I get a resurrected body, y'all, so I never die. I love what Spurgeon had to say about this, and this is a rough, basically, continuance of what he said. These hands, get this, these hands one day will grasp Jesus Christ. Well, hug him. And people go, no. They're not these hands. It's different hands. Like, it's the resurrected body. No, do you know what resurrected means? It means these same hands, right? Will embrace Christ. These same eyes will look upon him. They will be resurrected. They will be different, but what? Same. I mean, y'all, we've been appointed so much. And too many times, I don't thank the Lord for it. I'm just kind of glad about it. Or I'm upset when God takes it away. As we'll see. Verse 7. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. I'll never forget being up in Oklahoma. They've got these, I think they've got them here in Texas. I don't know. But I'd never seen them before. But there's huge, beautiful trees, kind of like magnolias with massive leaves. They're heart-shaped green leaves. And they have flowers that are snow white and yellow, and they're just, it's beautiful in the springtime. And I asked a friend of mine, I said, what kind of tree is that? I'd like to plant one of those. And he said, that's called a catalpa tree. And I'm sure maybe you know your trees very well. I don't. And I said, well, that man, that's beautiful. I'm going to plant one of those. He said, be careful. I said, why? He said, well, I've got one in my yard. I said, well, does it look beautiful? He said, sometimes. I said, what are you talking about? He said, well, the catalpa tree, the sole source of food for the catalpa sphinx moth is the catalpa tree. And so many times, in just a matter of days, you'll see it beautiful. And then within a matter of a few days, these worms come out of nowhere and they will strip it bare. And it doesn't kill the tree, but it eats it alive, if you will. That's more than you probably wanted to know. But the worm has appointed. Notice the same way that God appoints a storm, right? And then he appoints a sea creature to swallow Jonah. And then he appointed the fish to spit out Jonah. And now here he appointed a plant. And now he appoints a worm. Y'all, how can you think that life is haphazard? Your life is not haphazard. It feels that way. It looks that way. But God has got this all thing appointed. All the days ordained for me were what? Written your book before one of them came to be. It's there. I'm not saying we don't have responsibility. Of course we do. But all that is within God's purview of sovereignty. So the worm was appointed. I would put it like this. If Jonah needs to realize, if God is the God of my comforts, he also is the God of my afflictions. It's not like he left the room and Satan came in to destroy things. I like what Calvin had to say about this. What seemed to happen by chance was yet directed by the hidden providence of God. Even the gnawing of worms, this is a great quote, even the gnawing of worms are directed by the counsel of God, so that neither an herb nor a tree withers independently of his purpose. The same truth is declared by Christ when he says that without the Father's appointment, the sparrows fall not to the ground, right? Isn't that what he says? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father? Spurgeon puts it like this, it is God who sends your trials. Do not get into your head the notion that your sickness or anything else that grieves you is from the devil. He may have a finger in it. And I would go further and say, yes, many times Satan does have his way with us, but that's always allowed to by God, right? He may have a finger in it, but he himself is always under the supremacy of God. When Job is vexed and plagued by Satan, the arch enemy cannot touch him anywhere until God gives him permission. You see, God stands evermore at the back of all that happens. Therefore, do not begin kicking at the secondary agent. You know that if you strike a dog with a stick, he bites at the stick. If he were a sensible dog, he would try to bite you. So, if you quarrel with anything that happens, your quarrel is virtually with God himself. It is no use to quarrel with the Lord's agent, for it is God, after all, who sends you the affliction. God prepares the worm. Therefore, be not angry with the poor worm, but let go of the plant. It was God who made it grow, and he has a perfect right to take it away when he pleases. What does Job say as he loses not just his livelihood, but all of his children? Right? The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And what does he do? He worships. You see how even though your theology may say one thing, your day-to-day life doesn't say the same thing, right? I cry out against the secondary causes many times instead of crying out to the Lord. Verse 8, when the sun came up, God appointed, there it is again, a scorching east wind. Scorching east wind. Let's take a look at this. This is actually, it's a siroku is the term. They still have sirokus in the Middle East. And basically, it's a wind that comes from the Sahara in these times. It can reach hurricane speeds in North Africa and Southern Europe. A guy named Dennis Bailey, who writes about the geography of the Bible, writes this. During a siroku, the temperature rises steeply, sometimes even climbing during the night, and it remains high. So basically, as you know, in the evening time, the temperature normally drops. In the times of a siroku, it will climb about 20 degrees higher than normal. So much so that at times when the siroku comes, every scrap of moisture seems to have been extracted from the air, so that one has the curious feeling that one's skin has been drawn much tighter than usual. That's a nice way of putting it. Winds can travel up to 60 miles per hour. Y'all were clueless to this in Dallas. We understand winds, but we don't understand desert winds as much as they do at that time. So the point of it is, we see that God, y'all, is all over nature. I mean, we do live in a fallen world. That means we deal with droughts, tornadoes, hurricanes. However, ultimately, God is sovereign over all things. Be careful by thinking that He's not. And by the way, there's scripture to back this up. And I am not in any way saying that God is the author of Ra'ah. He's not the author of sin. He's not the author of natural catastrophe. But He does use sin, and He does use natural catastrophe as a tool in His own hands. And you might go, Jeff, that doesn't make sense. Well, did God create Satan? Yes. Did God create sin? No. It says in Ezekiel that sin was found in him. I don't understand that. So my best encouragement to you is just kind of walk away and say, okay, it somehow makes sense to God, but I don't fully get it. But listen to what the scriptures have to say about this. Isaiah 45:7, God says, I form light and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Amos 3:6, is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? So, but note this also, though, in Habakkuk 1:13, Habakkuk can say about God, you are of purer eyes than to see evil. Jeremiah 33 says, He does not willingly afflict the sons of men. Y'all, it's not like God loves to afflict the world, but He allows it, He brings it to bear. And note this, it was not just people that suffer, right? Doesn't God suffer? Yeah, He does. He says that God sent His Son Jesus, who learned obedience through what He, what? Suffered. By the way, if you don't like this view of God's sovereignty, if you're like, no, I'm much more comfortable with this view, and that is this secondary view that God is all-powerful, but He's not all-powerful over evil. Y'all, the secondary view is foreign to Scripture, and you don't know what you're walking into when you hold to that view. Because ultimately, if God is not sovereign over evil, then you have some sort of crazy, duplicitous, yin-yang God, that He's part evil and part good, and you don't want to go there. That's paganism. Christianity would say, God sometimes will use, and He does, He uses evil for our good, for His own purposes. So note what happens here. Verse 8, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew there, beat down, it's attacked. The sun attacked Jonah's head. Right? So he's bothered by it. As a matter of fact, he's like, I wish I were dead. Matthew Henry describes Jonah's actions as being this, and I think he's right. Whenever we find ourselves over-fond of something, watch out. We will find ourselves over-grieving it when we lose it. Be careful. Be careful. The person that you love or the things that you love, if you find yourself over-fond of it, when you lose it, you will over-grieve. It's over the top. And then you start to realize, I was making that an idol. I didn't even realize it. So these are trials going on in his life, right? I mean, Jonah's like, gosh, this is so bad. And you've heard the phrase, if it doesn't kill you, it what? Makes you stronger. And some of you go, I love that phrase. Y'all, that's Friedrich Nietzsche. He was an atheist German philosopher. He's the same guy that says, God is dead. So you don't want to quote that. I've heard a lot of believers say, you know, slap me on the back, hey, if it doesn't kill you, make you stronger. Oh, thanks. That's not in the Bible. That's foreign to Scripture, okay? I know what they mean by it. They're trying to encourage you, but ultimately, I would say this. Trials don't make you stronger. It depends on how you respond to them if it makes you stronger, right? I mean, doesn't the Bible say that? James 1:12, blessed is the man under trial. No. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. That's the issue. It's not just trials sanctify you, right? Trials sanctify you as you allow yourself to be sanctified, as the Lord does His work in you. But James puts some responsibility on us. Remain steadfast, right? Spurgeon puts it like this. It's a popular notion that trials sanctify those who have to endure them, but by themselves they do not. It is a sanctified trial that sanctifies the tried one. But trials in itself, alone, by itself, might make men even worse than they are. Have you ever met a believer that's gone through trials and they came forth really sweet? And then another believer over here came through the same sort of trials, or maybe even lesser trials, and they've grown bitter. And you're like, what? What's the difference here? I think that's the difference. Is one of them saw it as coming from God's hand and said, okay, if this is my Lord's will, then this is what I'll do. And the other one got angry at the secondary agents and ultimately did this. The woman you gave me, she gave me this fruit and then I ate. Adam, right? He blames it on Eve. Eve blames it on the snake. And I'm not saying we should blame God for our trials, but we should see them as coming from His hand. It's for our good. Ephesians 5:20 says what? Giving thanks always and for everything. Y'all, the reason I keep beating this drum is because I don't do it well at all, right? And I'm hoping that y'all will set better examples for me than me. Jonah won't have it. He's not going to do it. He's just going to be angry. Verse 9, then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. I think it's so fascinating. God won't leave Jonah alone. I hope you see that. He keeps going after him and going after him. Not to provoke him, but to get him to think through this, to repent. You see, in the Old Testament, God is described as not simply the one who goes ahead of them, but He's also their rear guard. That means He's not left you alone as the sun attacks and the hot winds blow against you, tearing your skin. It feels like you're just being destroyed. He's there all along. God's right there. He's right there as the winds are coming through from the desert, as He has no plant over His head, as much as He was when He created that plant for Him. He's there all the time. The problem with us is when we go through enough trials, we're like, where are you? And He's there. He's there. Well, how does Jonah respond? Yes, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. So, as it says in the ESV, do you have good reason to be angry? I am rightly angry. I am rightly angry. Angry. Have you been in there before? That you're like, I have good reason. And notice, when he says even to death, what he means by that, basically, it's not possible for me to be more angry than I am right now. And he's going to wish he were dead in just a moment. Well, as we saw earlier, he even asked for that. Verse 10, then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, came up overnight and perished overnight. So here's where he deals with Jonah, and he says, I've noticed, Jonah, you have a bit of compassion, and it's on a plant, right? It's a plant, Jonah. And I think it's interesting because finally Jonah feels sorry for something. Finally, it's a plant. First time in the book, Jonah has compassion, and it is a plant. What does the Bible say? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jonah's revealing His treasure is comfort. He loves the comfort. Much of us can respond in the same way. We love the comfort when we look in our bank account. Our kids are healthy. Good. Wife and I are getting along all right. All right. That's our comfort. Now, there's nothing wrong with being happy with those things, but ultimately, all these things will perish. What are we really living for? Right? I mean, please tell me that this is not where it ends for you. Please tell me this is not your height of gladness. I've got a job. I've got healthy family. That's paganism, if that's your height, if that's as far as you can go. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be happy for those things. Of course, be glad and rejoice in them. But, y'all, this is vanity, if that's all it is for you. And that's all it is for Jonah. I'm happy. I've got the physical comfort here. As a matter of fact, in the Hebrew, it says, the plant which was a son of night and perished as a son of night. I had that thing grow up and then killed it the same day. Notice what he says in verse 11, and here's where we're getting to the crux of when I said, this shouldn't make you as happy. This is the point. Verse 11, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and left hand, as well as many animals. God is looking at Jonah and says, you're worried about a plant. You didn't cause it to grow. It's less than 24 hours old. Shouldn't I be more concerned about the city that I planted? Right? Sinclair Ferguson writes about this, and Man, I had to write this down. It's a long quote, but I think it's so fascinating. He says this about verse 10 and verse 11. This may be one of the most condemning statements of the Christian church in the whole of the Bible, that we could be more concerned about the color of the church carpet than the evangelism of the lost. More concerned about our bank balances, more concerned about our appearance in public, more concerned about what the world thinks about us, more concerned about everything except what God has broken His heart over, the salvation of the lost. It's the same old, same old, same old, same old, same old story. Jonah needs to learn the grace of God. You see, that's what fuels our passion for evangelism, isn't it? That we see we need to be saved. Not we see we needed to be saved and now we don't. No, we see we need to be saved more than ever. Brothers and sisters, if you don't see that, you're not growing in the gospel. You're not growing in grace. Be careful. He's not discounting justification. If you know Sinclair Ferguson, he's a justification man. You were justified at a point in your life. But the fact of the matter is you are saved and you are being saved. That means you are being sanctified every day. And the word is soterios. It's translated saved. One day our bodies will be saved. Right now they're not. He continues on though. He says, the whole of the Christian life is the agonizing experience that you discover more and more and more that you need to be saved. And that's the way you discover more and more and more how glorious God's saving grace is. You see, in chapter 2, 9, Jonah confesses his belief in the doctrines of grace. Salvation is of the Lord. But the end of chapter 4 teaches us that it's going to take him the rest of his life to experience the grace of these doctrines. This is why we constantly need to stand beneath the cross of Jesus. Two wonders we confess, the wonder of His glorious love and our unworthiness. So God's looking at Jonah and He says, really? Shouldn't I have compassion on this city? 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left? That really, is it referring to children or adults? I think He's basically saying these people are like children. They don't know. They never had the Word of God like the Jews. They never had miracles. They never had the promises. And they don't know the right hand from their left hand. It's not that they're not guilty of sin, but can I have compassion on them? As a matter of fact, He even kind of thumps Jonah in the chest at the very end. And He says, as well as many animals? Like, it's almost like, if you don't care about the people, what about the animals? Right? Dogs, cats, cattle, as it says in one of the translations. It's like, Jonah, if you can't have any compassion for 120,000 people made in the image of God, what about cows? Any compassion for cows? I mean, you got it for the plant. And as a believer, I can't help but wonder God saying, can I care about Dallas? Can I have compassion for Dallas? I mean, I've sent you to make disciples of all nations. And God called you to the city of Dallas or Frisco or Plano or Richardson or wherever, DFW. God cares for this city. God wants us to reach this city with the gospel. And He's looking at Jonah and it ends with a question. I think it's fascinating because there's only two books in the Bible that end with a question. Both deal with Nineveh, Jonah and Nahum. Jonah ends with a question of God's compassion for Nineveh. Nahum ends with, I'm not telling you, you can see it on your own or we'll begin teaching it next week. So He's looking at Jonah and says, I have compassion on the lost. What about you? You love the plant. You got the plant taken care of. What about what I'm really interested in? So I would conclude with two things. Number one, I would say this. Did Jonah repent? He's a believer, but did he repent of his hard-heartedness? I think he probably did because he probably wrote the book. So as Israelites, though, read of Nineveh's repentance, and they would read of this book, they should have been amazed. Due to God's grace, He extended the life of Nineveh for 150 years. They wouldn't be destroyed for another 150 years. And the lesson for Israel is this. If God spared the Ninevites, maybe He'll spare us too, even in our wickedness. And yet, did Israel repent? No, she did not. As a matter of fact, 50 years later, God would destroy Israel. 50. He gave the Assyrians another 150 years. So I would say this, if you're an unbeliever today, is this your script? Maybe you have 50 more years. Maybe you have 50 months or, yay, even 50 more days. But if you don't repent, if you don't come to Christ, you're going to die in your sins as well. If you're a believer today, then I would say this. Jonah is a picture of Israel's hardness of heart. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations, to attract Gentiles. We as the church, we're not supposed to be so much as a light to attract them in, but to be a light to the world, that we would seek to go out and win the lost to Christ. So God has called us to go, some of us to places in the Middle East, as some of us do, but most of us really have been called to DFW. And so if God says, you pity the plant, should I not pity Dallas? And I can't help but wonder in my own life, am I more concerned about the small plants that I tend to than the millions of people that are dying and going to hell every year? And by the way, let me close with some encouragement. God's grace is irresistible. Did you know that? Ultimately, God will save whom He will save. He will win all that He will win, and your disobedience will not prevent it from occurring. God will use somebody else, but He wants you to be part of the team. You have the jersey. Get on the field, right? I'll close with a story. A guy named George Whitefield, you've probably heard of him before. He was in the First Great Awakening. He would go around and preach, and thousands of people would come hear it, but then some people would show up to just throw things at him. Many times he got thrown like old food, dead cats, tomatoes, rocks were a big thing. And many times Whitefield would get hurt by these rocks. In the First Great Awakening, though, one man in particular went out and he grabbed some rocks and he just shoved them in his front pockets, ready to throw them at Whitefield. And he sat there on the front row. He, in particular, hated Whitefield. He hated his gospel. As Whitefield began, the man sat up close and he grabbed one of the rocks and just held it in his hand, ready to throw it at a particular time. But as he listened to Whitefield, George Whitefield began to speak of the glories of the Lord, how much God loves the world, how He sent His Son to come and die for the sins of the world. And the man dropped the stone and then he put his hand back in his pocket and grabbed another stone. And eventually, as the sermon went on, he dropped all of his stones. Became a believer. What was happening to that man? God was reeling him in. Y'all, God puts you in your particular neighborhood, your job, your location in whatever city to talk to people about Jesus Christ, to make disciples. Y'all, it's irresistible. God will bring them in. Your job is just to be witnesses. And the question you have to close today is, are you loving the people or are you loving the plant? Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for this day. We know Your grace is immeasurable. You know that all of us, I'm thinking, if they're like me in here, we tend to nurture the plants in our lives. And we're thankful for the plants that You give us, our jobs, our families. And yet, ultimately, these things, they're not eternal in a way that giving the gospel is. So we pray that You would help us. We would be a light, that we would seek to win others for Christ. And we give You thanks for what You're going to do in our lives, and in spite of us as well. To God be the glory. Amen.